Jeff does this to us when he visits, you see, so. But, yeah, I've got the mic. No, I'm too. But it felt like the Lord is really wanting to see him right this morning again. And if there's one thing, he would ask that, do I have all of you this morning? And secondly, I feel like he really wants us to see him as the great I am. The great I am. I'm going to touch on that this morning. Actually, I think that's my title, I Am Jesus. I am Jesus. And it was actually the very first, I wrote it down in worship, the very first little prophetic word or, you know, verse I got from a Christian. It was a lady named Naomi. Taryn will remember her. She was very prophetic in the Assembly of God in Tableview where we got saved and baptized. And we went to plant, I think 3 or 4 months into our salvation journey, they were planting a Milnerton congregation and we lived closer to there. So we said, in all our stupidity and youthfulness, we'll go on a church plant. Not stupidity. It was wonderful. But it was like we jumped into something we didn't know what it would be like. And I remember in those early days, the older folk really encouraging us younger folk. And I had this bookmark in my Bible for many days that it said, it's from actually Exodus chapter 3. I'll read it. And Exodus chapter 3, you don't have to turn there. Verses 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. He just sent Moses to the people, to Israel. And he wanted them to hear this. And God said, this you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So Moses was the messenger and to the people that God wanted to get a hold of, Israel. And all he said was, I am. And just say, I am has sent me to you. And the word to me was, know your God, Neil. That's all you need to know. Keep your eyes on him and know that he is the great I am. I am has called you, and he's called each one of you. He's called us, and he is the great I am. And Jesus, we'll see in the New Testament, also called himself I am in capital letters, Jesus, to make a point to Paul the apostle before he was Paul and while he was Saul. So we're going to read from Acts chapter 9 together. It's quite a large chunk of text. What's our time like? 10:14. Do you guys normally go till 12? 11. So I was going to get some guys to read it, but it's quite a large chunk of text. So I think I'm going to try and breeze through a bit quicker. But maybe just to ask a question, just to get you guys involved with me. It is a trick question. Maybe it's a bit of a joke. But do you know who was the most tech-savvy, digital-savvy, if you like, person in the Bible? Who would you say it is? Does anyone know? Just take a few guesses. Good one. Anyone else? Caleb. Adam. Yeah, I'd say Moses, the first man to connect the tablet to the cloud. Here we go. I'm trying. I'm nowhere near Jeff's level, but not bad, eh? That's my only one, so hopefully it works. Yeah, Mark Pierce is visiting Musenberg tonight, so he's the jokes guy, but I tried. Anyway, Moses connected the tablet to the cloud. Thank you for giving us the devices. But yeah, Moses, he was the one who got that word, the great I am. And we'll see in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, maybe we can read together. And I felt like the Lord wanted to do that, and I said, deeper trust in him today, knowing who he is, knowing that he wants all of us. And that for that trust develop, relationship to develop, he needs to do something in our prayer life. And it's not like, well, the structure of prayer or the discipline of prayer, but it's actually this life-giving conversation and utter reliance on speaking to our Lord and Savior because he's made a way for us. And out of that place, the more time we talk with our God, the more time we spend with him, the trust that we have and the reliance that we have in him means there's less reliance on us. And then he gets all of us ongoingly. And I felt like he wanted to do that in us today as his people. A greater degree of prayer, conversation, trust and reliance. And that actually through that there'd be an explosion of his power in and through our lives. And you know that when there's an explosion of his power in our lives. We cannot help but sharing with others. And I can see the southern suburbs just so attracted by the Beacon of Light, the church that is called here in Wynberg, meeting in Wynberg. But actually, you guys meeting at this sort of mountain point, if you like, looking over the southern suburbs, a massive area. And as Light wants to keep going from this place, man, through the home groups, through your weekly meetings, but actually the attraction into us, into you here, is this explosion of His life inside of you. And I really feel like he's going to do something of that, maybe a deposit afterwards, as we just respond to Him and invite Him in. Okay, so Acts chapter 9, verses 1. Let's look at, we're going to follow together with a few at a time, so we don't get, it is a large chunk, but you're going to love it. It's beautiful. So chapter 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. We'll end there for now. I just want to touch on that word meanwhile. It kind of struck me. And I realized when you've got a heading above your chapters, it doesn't always help because there's something before. And as I look back, meanwhile, that means something else was going on at pretty much the same time. And I was excited to see that at the end of Acts chapter 8, I'm just going to read the last little bit. You don't have to turn there. But this was happening at the same time as meanwhile, what Saul was trying to do to kill God's children, to kill the church, to kill us believers. At the same time, look what the Lord was doing through Philip, one of his disciples. End of chapter 8. Then Philip and the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, went down to the water. This is after Philip had explained what was going on in the book of Isaiah to the Ethiopian eunuch, who was very curious about the word. And Philip baptized him in the water. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. He now knew the Lord. And Philip, however, appeared in Azotus, which is very far away from where he was. And he traveled about and he continued to preach in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. And ongoingly, the Lord used Philip. But there was a moment of, I don't know if you can call it teletransportation, but in the power of God, Philip gets transported in a moment. Power of God. Meanwhile, at the same time, can you picture Paul, this educated Jew, this Pharisee of Pharisees, breathing out murderous threats? Can you imagine this little man, because I believe Paul was apparently quite little and quite odd looking, I believe, breathing out murderous threats, angry at God's people, looking to drag us into prison and kill us and have us destroyed. You can just see him fuming like a cot. Murderous threats, hatred, utter hatred. But I see God is such a big God because he's busy touching a eunuch who will bring the gospel to our continent. And meanwhile, there's this other chap, Damascus, on his way to Damascus. This other chap, God is big enough when there's wars happening in the world, when there's persecution happening to his church, which is still happening today. He's still doing great exploits in other places, and he's big enough to hold it all together. So don't be despondent. Don't fall apart when it happens and we see it, or when we go through trials, because he's so big. He's able to hold it together. He's able to call anybody. Hey, he called Esten and I mean, hello, have you seen the guys that lead your communities? Exactly. So I'm so encouraged by Saul at this time, because here we go. We go on to verse 3. As Paul, I'm going to call him Paul and Saul, sorry. He was Saul, but his name changed to Paul, as we know. But as Saul, near Damascus, verse 3, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he said. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," he replied. "I am Jesus," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what to do." Just imagine Saul at that moment. So there's a flashing light, bigger than the lightning that you may have seen in the southern suburbs this morning, if you were up at 3 in the morning, whenever it was. A flashing light appeared while he was breathing out murderous threats and carrying on with his hatred towards God's people. God got hold of him. And that light was enough to convince Saul that this was God. Remember that he knew about God of the Bible. He knew about the Jewish God. He was a Pharisee trained by Gamaliel, one of the most educated rabbis, teachers of that time. He was an educated and very cultured person, Saul. He knew about God. He really, really knew about God. And he was able to know at the flash of light, this was God. He was brought down to a place of recognizing. And what did the Lord, and what did he say? Who are you, Lord? Straight away he knew. There was something majestic. There was something godly about this moment. And what did the Father say? He didn't say, it's your Father. He said, I am Jesus. And I was so interested in that because Paul would know that the phrase, I am, from his Old Testament, what I read in Exodus. He would know that I am is the great God. I am Jesus. Imagine him scratching his head. I'm confused now. I'm confused. And then what does Jesus say? I am Jesus who you are persecuting. So Paul's mind is saying, but I'm persecuting people, followers of the way. Am I now persecuting you? Jesus says, absolutely. Because if you touch me, if you touch my body, my people, you touch me. If you touch my church, you touch me. Jesus had no problem understanding oneness. Sometimes we do, but he doesn't. He gets this thing. If someone touches Isaac, touches me. If someone hurts Lisa, my sister, it hurts me because we have a deeper bond than what we understand in our minds. And Jesus gets that. Don't touch me. Paul, don't come at me. Leave my people alone. We're one. I'm their head. They're the body. It's a beautiful picture. So straight away, the next thing Jesus says is now get up. It's like he has control over Saul already. But when did he say the salvation prayer? I was like, but he didn't. But the Lord has touched him. And immediately he's commanding him, get up and do what I say. There's no time to consider, should I be obedient or should I finish this thing? Or what about, you know, I'm about to get married or I've got this career, but I've got children to see to. You're under my command now. I am the great I am. Stand up and I'll tell you what to do. And then he goes and he's sent on a mission. I just think that's so beautiful. And you'll see his response in a moment. Jesus says, I am. It is me that you are persecuting. We jump to verse 7. So verse 7, the men traveling with Saul, he had companions, they stood there and they were speechless. You can imagine, we would be too. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. They didn't see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see anything. So his friends led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days, Saul was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. If we can just stop at those three verses. It's an incredible portion of text, because straight after the Lord said, stand up, he then humbled the great Saul, the great educated Pharisee, the one who hated God's people. Why do you think he was blinded for 3 days? Have you ever blindfolded yourself for an hour? Kids, you may have done it. I mean, an hour is a long time to not be able to see. Imagine 3 days of no sight. When you're this man who is a very determined figure in society, you know, he would be like today the mega MD, career aspirational ladder climbing, I'll trod on anyone to get to the top type of person. That was the character of Saul before this encounter. And now suddenly you hit to the ground and you're stripped and you're blind for 3 days in darkness, and your friends, the very ones that you're leading into these murderous journeys, they have to take you by the hand and now lead you because you're blind. That's our God. He'll get us. He'll get us no matter what he needs to do to grab hold of our attention, right? Isn't it amazing what he did here with Saul? And he had to be led by the hand, the people that he was leading before. To be broken by God is to become a vessel for him. To be broken, to be stripped, to be brought down to nothing, to be used in great exploits for the Lord. I believe we have to be brought to great nothingness, great blindness. That's a reliance on somebody else. It says in the word that he didn't eat or drink for 3 days as well. So imagine being blindfolded and you don't take your meals or you don't drink. What are you doing for 24 hours times three? Yeah, what do you do? Just sit there thinking, probably communing with God and being humbled and being stripped at the same time. It's a beautiful picture. Not easy for him, but good for us because we have all of his writings today and this beautiful story to look back on. See, Paul was determined to get to heaven his own way. All along, everything that he had built towards, all of his teachings were about the determination of self, what we need to do in our religion to make right with God and to enter heaven. That was what he was about. Now he was struck blind for 3 days. There's nothing you can do. Because the opposite is our merciful God, right? Everything is about what he's done for us and his mercy, not giving Estienne what he actually deserves, but giving him mercy and then giving him grace and bringing him into his family. He did that with Saul. He said, I need to strip all your thinking away. Your determination means nothing to me. It's all about me, and I'm going to bring you low. It's my mercy that reached into you and brought you into my communion. What would have been Paul's biggest rival in what he believed, in his religion? What would have been his biggest rival to his own thinking? If we think about it, I think it would have been the mercy of God. How do you understand that when it's all about you and your determination? And then God says, it's not about you, it's about me. It's about what I've done for you and it's about Jesus. I think to break into that man's world, because he was this pioneer for that cause, he had to strike him the way he did. Now, I know sometimes we sit here and go, well, my salvation story is not as radical as that. It was gentler, or I didn't see a flashing light, or I wasn't that bad a person. A lot of times, if we're honest, we often go, well, I wasn't that much of an enemy towards God, that I was like Saul. So it was easier for him to save me, right? That's not true. We are all so far away from the Lord. Whether we were doing what Saul did or just being a good person in the world, it doesn't matter. We're all in need of his mercy. So we see that this morning. You might go, well, I never had the great I am enter. No, he did. Even if the gentle whisper was, I am. That happened to me. It was a gentle whisper in the back of a church service. I knew that Jesus was the one. I got the whisper. It wasn't the flash of lightning, but it was the same whisper into my soul, awakening my spirit and going, I'm coming to take residence there. My eyes needed to be open, and so did yours. Those of us that are walking with Jesus today, I don't know if everyone here is in Christ and a born-again follower of him and his way. But each of us had the moment. It just looked different for Saul. But don't discount your moment with the Lord. Don't discount that because it may look different to that, okay? So I'll jump to verse 10. Verses 10, in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him, Ananias, in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered, and the Lord said to him, go to the home of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So here we see the Lord calling one of his disciples, you and I, to go on a mission to further take Saul on this journey of intimacy. And interesting that what was Saul doing at the time? For he is praying. So the Lord knew that he was praying. So this wasn't a religious prayer. Remember, his prayers would have been very religious up until this time. He would have been doing the right thing in self-determination to kind of do the right things to get to heaven one day. But the Lord's touched him, and in a moment, Saul's realized what prayer is. I'm in communion with the Father because I've just met Jesus. And the Lord says to the disciple, go to him. He's praying. You know, in his moment of 3 days of blindness, he's learned how to speak to his Father and commune with the Lord Jesus. Isn't it beautiful? So that's where he was. He was busy communing with the Lord. And proof of that is he had a vision and he saw this man coming to him, and the Lord just set it up beautifully, didn't he? He's discovered a new way to pray. There's a supernatural encounter. There's communion. He's encountering Jesus. And there's a life-changing moment. And Ananias responded in obedience. And he said, sure, Lord. But I've heard many reports. This is Ananias' response in verse 13. And it's very much like me and us, if we're honest. I've heard many reports. Lord, I've heard many reports about this man, Saul, and all the harm that he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all of them who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, second little encouragement, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Ananias doesn't ask a third time. He goes this time. But how beautiful to be sent. Imagine being Ananias at the time. He chose him, a disciple just like you and I, for this great task. Please don't talk to the Lord three times. And that's okay. It's a big task, Lord. Are you sure me next time I'm saying yes, I'll go. Don't go more than twice. You know, you can, we're human. We can say, but Lord, this is a big task. You know, do you really want me to lead Weinberg? After Ross and Margot go, should I? Estienne asked once. The Lord said, Estienne, do it. Okay? He told me the same thing, you know. Lord, are you sure? Like, can you use us? Do you want it? There's raging lions out there. They're giants. And the Lord just needs to say, go, doesn't he? I've called you. I've called you to the task. And Ananias' obedience was beautiful. Despite the cost, he answered yes. He answered yes. And he said, look, I have a gentle concern, but I'll go for you. We're in good company as the people of God. What is he calling us to do? Where is he calling us to go? Who is he asking us to reach in our communities? Are there some people that look like giants to us? When we think about the lost, when we think about the new mercies that we received this morning, many around us, families, work, colleagues, strangers, don't know the Lord's mercy this morning. We do. No matter what happened yesterday, we get up again. We can breathe his life and we have his mercy and his grace. So many people out there don't. They're trapped in their sins. They're slaves to the things of the world. They're stuck. And sometimes we don't go because we're concerned about their response or the challenges or the questions. Listen, I don't know if Ananias, I don't know if we have a harder task out there than Ananias did when he was told to go to Saul. Can there really be anyone that terrible out there in the southern suburbs of Cape Town that we can't go and face with the gospel, with the good news? I don't think so. He went at the second ask. And then verse 17, the last chunk, tells you what Ananias did. So then Ananias went to the house and he entered it. Placing hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Some cool things in there. Ananias called him Brother Saul. Straight away, there was an identity given to Saul. I think it was beautiful for Saul because he knew I'm part of the family and I addressed me as brother. But that must have taken faith from Ananias. I mean, he's just had this this engagement with the Lord, but obviously faith has come. He said yes, and okay, Brother Saul, not like the one breathing out murderous threats, I'm still checking you out. Are you? I know the disciples later had some challenges believing that Paul was converted. But he went, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me. And two things, he sent a disciple, not an elder in the church, as far as we know, not a deacon, not a super apostle. He sent a disciple. And what did he do? Saul was filled with the Spirit. He used a person, a man, in the body of Christ to go and touch this person's life, Saul's life. Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. He saw again, and he was baptized. I don't really know who baptized him. We could probably ask some scholars in the room who baptized him. Could have been Ananias, could have been another. But two things happened. He was filled with the Spirit, and he obediently was baptized under water. And his life was changed. He also ate food, by the way. It's okay to eat some food, eh? God has given us food and drink. I guess after 3 days, you really needed to eat. But sometimes we can be so spiritual as well. It's like, to regain our strength, yeah, he's baptized, full of the Spirit, but he also needed to get bodily strength, so he ate some food so he could get on with the task at hand. So it's also okay to eat some food sometimes, guys. Do we carry his name? Do we carry his name everywhere? Yes. Good response, children. You're doing so well. Moms and dads, you're doing okay too. So just as Paul knew that he needed two things, just like us, Paul, or Saul at the time, knew that he needed two things. He needed baptism. He needed the washing and the rebirth that we see in Scripture. It's so important. And he knew also that he needed to be filled with the Spirit and bury himself under the waters of baptism. We had a wonderful young man baptized this week in our congregation. It took him a while to get to that point, but he's got quite a strong mind for a young man, and he took time to own the decision. So different. Some of us get baptized, excuse me, like right away, like in the ocean, no matter what. But some of us take a while to think it through. The most important thing is that we do obediently follow the Lord and go under the waters of baptism, because there's power there. There's a death. So I encourage, if there's anyone that has not been water baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, it's so important. Saul, it was like an immediate response to meeting the great I Am and to encountering Jesus, and for him to continue now on the great new mission that we're going to end off seeing. I'm now God's man. The new life that had come to Saul. Like Saul, maybe you've encountered the mercy of God. Maybe you've encountered his grace and you've known the kindness and the love of God. Maybe it's a distant memory. Maybe for some of us, I don't know all of you here this morning, maybe for some of us, you're encountering his mercy. It's something fresh and new in your life. Maybe you've walked with the Lord for a very short amount of time, or maybe you're continuing to, the Lord is doing something fresh in your life and he's drawing you at this point. You need to know his mercy. I think that is 100% shown by the life of Saul. That is the mercy of God that he reached in and drew him out of a place of absolute hatred to pull him into his family lovingly and graciously. But I believe not only was it the mercy of God that allowed Paul to respond, or Saul to respond with so much obedience, but also the majesty of God. So I wrote a note, the mercy and the majesty of our God takes us towards obedience. So we've seen the mercy, but there's also this majestic side of like bright light, fall on the ground, blinded. This is the King. And he called himself, I Am. I know who this is. Because of my background, this is the majestic God. And now it computes. Jesus is his son. The very one that I've been persecuting has addressed me. It's a majestic moment. Yes, it's filled with mercy, but it's filled with majesty and kingship and power and reverence and holiness, right? You can imagine Paul falling to the ground. I've seen and I've heard the reverent and holy one of heaven. He must have been quaking in his boots, well, in his sandals. Maybe they were flung off by now, but he must have been a mess. I don't want to ask, when last were we a mess, quaking before our holy God? Yes, he's merciful, but I felt like, I think what really shook Saul, just my imagination, yes, the mercy, but the kingship and the reverence and the power and the sheer glory. Remember also, just an interesting sidebar as I come to a close, further back in Acts, I think chapter 4 or so, Stephen was martyred. And when Stephen died, I've actually got it here, Acts 7. When Stephen died, it said he was full of the Holy Spirit. And when Stephen looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, the majesty of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, he said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This was Stephen's utterances before he was stoned to death. And you know what happened when he was dragged out and stoned to death? It says here in verse 57 of Acts 7, meanwhile, there's that word again, the witnesses of the death laid their coats, their jackets, at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was there watching and approving the stoning of Stephen. I wonder what Saul thought of. How can this man die so joyfully? How can he die having seen the Lord Almighty and the Son Jesus standing there, dying with a smile on his face? While they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness," as he died. And then he said that and he fell asleep. And straight after that, and Saul approved of their killing him. So Saul saw this type of death. He must have gone, something here. And when Jesus came to him and said, "I am Jesus, why are you persecuting me?" I wonder what was going on with him. He must have been struck by something of the majesty of God and the majesty even of the Son. And when he encountered him, something must have computed. Man, he was a well-educated man. This is Saul. Something majestically must have gone on as the Lord touched him. And suddenly, 1 + 1 actually equaled 1. I mean, 2. Hebrew thinking can be both. But suddenly it must have computed. The great I am God. It is his Son. That's why even when I think back to Stephen, it was true. That's how he could die in that way. And that's why he could forgive us. And that's why he could have his spirit received. And so Saul's life was never the same. Can I just look at verse 20 and 21 with you? I've actually lost that part in my notes, but there it is. He's taken his food and he's gained his strength, and Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. How beautiful. He was going to Damascus, remember, to put us all in prison with like the stamp of approval of the chief priest. He was going for us, breathing out murderous threats. And on his way to Damascus, something happened. And look at this. He headed there. He got there. And at once, without thinking about it, he started to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is truly the Son of God. How incredible is the conversion of Saul and the change in his life. And all those who heard him, can you imagine being the ones who heard that? They were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" And maybe one more verse, please, guys. So they are astonished. I think there's got to be a bigger word than astonished. They must have been gobsmacked, discombobulated, everything in the world's dictionary. Totally, totally shattered. Can we stand together?